Amen. Hope you're ready to study the book of Revelation after singing that song. I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles or a take-home, and you can follow along. So let's hear God's word. The Apostle John writes, Revelation 19, verse 1. He says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Amen. Many of you know that back in late July, I took a class on biblical interpretation down in Orlando, Florida. And to my great delight, the seminary there had the practice of beginning each day with a time of worship for the students, faculty, and administration. And they began that time of worship by singing a hymn from the Psalter hymnal. That's a hymnal that's made up of paraphrases from the book of Psalms that have been set to music for the purpose of congregational singing. And I appreciated it, and so I guess you could say I found a benefit to it as well as a drawback. The benefit was that when you sing the Psalms, you're forced to incorporate into your time of worship themes that you might not otherwise incorporate. The best example would probably be the laments, right? There aren't many contemporary worship songs that we could categorize as laments. The drawback, of course, is that if you only sing the Psalms, then your worship won't be explicitly, at least, it won't be explicitly Christ-centered. And that's because, as we've seen in our study of the book of Hebrews, although it's true that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, including in the Psalms, he's revealed under types and shadows. It's not till you get to the New Testament where those types and shadows give way to the substance, which is Christ. Those are Paul's words in Colossians 2:17. Now, why, if I'm preaching on the book of Revelation, am I beginning with the Psalms? Well, it's for this reason. I found it interesting this week to learn that of all the books in the New Testament where we find the church worshiping God according to the totality of his revelation, that is, taking into consideration all the major themes of Scripture, the only book where we find that in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And I think as you ponder that for just a minute, it will make sense, because in the book of Revelation, we find multiple scenes of the church in heaven worshiping God. Those chapters would be Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation chapters 11, 14, 15, and 19. And since heaven is filled with holy angels and glorified saints, it would certainly seem to be the case that the expressions we find of worship there could serve as a reliable standard against which to measure our own. And as you study the book of Revelation, what you find is that there are three major themes that occupy the attention of the worshiping church in heaven. And very briefly, I'm going to cover those three themes with you only because it's that third theme that leads us into our focus of study this morning. So what are those three themes? Well, first of all, the worshiping church in heaven praises God for the work of creation. Just think of this. Revelation 4, the church says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." So God's work of creation is a major theme of worship in heaven. The second major theme is God's accomplishment of salvation. Next chapter, Revelation 5, John says, "In this vision, they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you, this is the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, redeemed, purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So God's accomplishment of salvation is another major theme of the church in heaven. And then there's a third theme. And it's this third theme that I would imagine we're not as comfortable with as the other two. What is that third theme? It is the church in heaven worships God because of his execution of judgment. That's the major theme before us in the passage today. Now, in order to understand Revelation 19, we need to know that Revelation chapters 17 through 20 are one unit. And that unit focuses on God's ultimate and final defeat of his and our enemies. And it is the defeat of God's and our enemies that is the occasion for God's people erupting in praise. In chapter 17, God defeats the great prostitute and the beast. The prostitute is identified as Babylon, but Babylon represents the entire world system that is opposed to God and his reign. And the beast represents those who persecute God's people. But according to chapter 18 of Revelation, God defeats both. And it's because of that that we hear a mighty voice praising God in chapter 18, crying out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the praise that starts in chapter 18 concludes in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. One commentator called these verses the triumphant finale. And that triumphant finale is made up of two major sections. And those two sections are the 2 points for our sermon today. We see it, the condemnation of God's enemies in verses 1 to 5. And then, the title of our sermon today, the culmination of redemptive history. So it's my hope and prayer that by the time we leave this morning, we'll have the major point of this entire section ringing in our ears. What is that major point? It is this. The culmination of redemptive history centers on the victory of Jesus Christ, the vindication of God's people, and the feast that he celebrates with them for all eternity. So first of all then, the condemnation of God's enemies. The major takeaway of these first 5 verses is for us to see that the condemnation of God's enemies elicits or draws forth praise from God's people. Verse 1 begins after this. After what? After God's execution of judgment on Babylon. That's God's judgment. Then comes the praise from God's people. Verse 1 says, the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Who is that? Well, the language that we use here in chapter 19 to describe who this is matches the language we find in Revelation chapter 7. And there it is a great multitude that no one could number, John says, from every nation, tribe, and language, standing before the throne and the Lamb, who is Jesus. And what are they saying? They're crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So if that's the international body of believers, the church triumphant in heaven in chapter 7, it would seem to be the case that this is the same group of people in chapter 19. So we have the church triumphant, the church in heaven, praising God because of his judgment. We might wonder, well, that's just the church in heaven. Are we supposed to join in God? Are we supposed to join them in praising God for his execution of judgment? Yes. We know that because of the call to worship here. What's that call to worship? Hallelujah. That's not a mindless reflex. That's a command. This is second person plural. A command to hallelujah, to praise God. And our praise of God is never devoid of content. God doesn't just call us to worship him. He tells us why to worship him. He gives us a number of reasons in these verses. He says, the people praising God, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. To say that salvation belongs to God is to say that God is sovereign over salvation. He accomplishes it, and he's the one who applies it to the hearts of his people. To say that glory belongs to him is to say that God is a glorious being. And even there, our language is inadequate because our minds can't fathom a being as awesome and great as God. And because he's so great and awesome, power belongs to him, which is a way of saying to us that God can, when he chooses, that's important to see, that God can, when he chooses, overthrow all opposition to his reign, which is exactly what takes place in these chapters. This is God telling us that the satanic world system that opposes him is not more powerful than he is. So, hallelujah. Praise God. Why else? They're praising God, notice verse 2, because his judgments are an expression of his faithfulness. They're true. And they're an expression of his righteousness. He's just. Now, I'm going to guess here that God's execution of judgment is probably not a motivation for many of us to worship God. My guess is the language here maybe rubs our postmodern ears the wrong way. We don't like it. We know that if we take Scripture seriously, that judgment from God is a major theme in Scripture, but we prefer to focus on attributes that we find more palatable to our supposed refined tastes. But the reason God's judgment, his judgments are a motivation to praise, is because they reveal God's character. And we are to worship God according to who he reveals himself to be, not who we wish he would reveal himself to be. As A.W. Tozer said, there is no greater sin than to think of God other than he is. So that's why we worship God according to who he reveals himself to be. And we praise him because he is a God who judges, because it reveals his character. Just think of how God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, notice, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So we see, this is who God is, and that's why we're commanded to rejoice. That's why we're commanded to praise him. Now, we need to know that neither the saints in heaven nor the saints on earth, the church, what we find here in them praising God, this is not, and may it never be the case, that God's people are laughing because God is judging people as a result of their sin and their refusal to repent. That's not what's happening. This isn't God's people laughing. This is God's people praising him because he promised that he would put an end to wickedness and injustice, and he has done it. God keeps his word. And so therefore, God's judgment draws forth, elicits praise from God's people. Now, the question is, why will God judge this evil world system that sets itself in opposition to his reign? Verse 2 tells us, because she corrupted the earth and killed believers. The word corrupt there means to defile. Satan and those aligned with him deceive people. They deceive people by making sin look attractive, when in reality it is deadly. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, don't play with sin, you're playing with a viper. And more than that, the satanic world system persecutes and sometimes kills Christians. You know that. In some places of the world today, the most dangerous thing you could do is proclaim the gospel openly and clearly. That might sound extreme to us. We think that won't happen here in America. No, but we do see the same world raging against God's reign when we hear of Christians who must either violate their consciences or close their businesses or be tied up in court cases over and over and over and over again. Some weeks ago, I heard about the conservative Lutheran bishop from Finland, Juhana Pajola, who's facing criminal charges for hate speech in his homeland in Finland. What was his terrible crime? He published a booklet outlining the historic scriptural teaching on human sexuality. And he's being told he's guilty of hate speech. Just have to say, if that's hate speech, then of course we have to say that publishing the Bible is hate speech. What I just did right now would be hate speech. So what is that? What's going on there? That is the evil, satanic world system setting itself in opposition to God's reign. So, therefore, God tells us here, in the end, he will avenge the blood of his people. Why? Because of his faithfulness, because of his loyalty to his people. It says he will avenge the blood of his servants. The only other time in the book of Revelation that word avenge is used is in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we find the souls under the altar, persecuted believers who have been killed for their faith. They're crying out to God. And what are they saying? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's God saying for him not to judge those, to not avenge the blood of his saints would call his faithfulness into question. So we see it is God's execution of judgment on his and our enemies that elicits praise from God's people. That's what we find in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 5, we have more of the same. They add their agreement to verses 1 and 2, and as you can see there, they add a few more hallelujahs. But verses 3 and 5 do make a distinct contribution, and that distinct contribution is found in verse 3. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That is, God's execution of judgment on his enemies is eternal. It is unending. It does not end. And we are probably saying to ourselves, and we're supposed to praise God for that? I would submit to you that if our thoughts and feelings about God's judgment, including its eternality, differ from this song of praise, might it not be the case that worldly, unbiblical ideas about God's holiness, sin, and judgment, worldly ideas have slithered their way into those particular understandings of what we have here about sin and God's holiness and justice? Let me see if I can help us think through this for just a minute. In Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God, he shares a story about a young man in his church who attended, who grew up in church, but then, as the language is used today, he deconstructed his faith. That is to say, he lost his faith. And this young man said that one of his difficulties in accepting Christianity was his dislike of the doctrine of hell. Now, unlike these stories of people deconstructing, this young man actually reconstructed his faith. And he said that what helped him finally accept the teaching of hell and its eternality was that he realized that his dislike of hell was culturally conditioned. That is to say, he realized that it was a result of his interpreting everything through his own thoroughly secular, particularly Western worldview, his Western worldview. What he meant is that as he talked to friends from China or the Middle East or other places, who themselves were not Christians or religious people, he found that in talking with them, even though they didn't believe in God, they agreed that if there was a God, he would certainly have the right to judge people however he saw fit. In other words, what he found was that people from non-Western cultures did not find the doctrine of an eternal hell unjust. Furthermore, what he also found was that, and this is very true, by the way, he found out that there's actually enough in the Bible to offend someone from every culture. It's just interesting for us to think about that what offends us in the West actually does not offend people in the East. And what offends the people in the East are things that don't offend us. To give you one example, people love when Jesus, in the West, they love when they hear Jesus say, love your enemies. They think it's amazing. They think it's beautiful. People in Eastern cultures do not like it. What we find offensive, hell, they do not. That's not a struggle for them to overcome. And so finally, here was Tim Keller's friend's conclusion. He says that he realized, listen very carefully, he says that he realized that his doubt about hell was based on a very white, Western, democratic, individualistic mindset that most other people in the world did not share. And then he said this, is a quote. He said, to insist that the universe be run like a Western democracy was actually a very ethnocentric point of view. So I would just ask you to consider, church, are you getting your views about God from the Bible or from the culture, and particularly a very Western, white way of seeing the world? If you're getting it from the Word of God, then you can see, like Tim Keller's friend, that God has not and never will intend to run the universe like a Western democracy. My point in saying all that is to say to us, don't run from this. Don't run from this truth, and don't be embarrassed by it. Jesus is the King of the universe who promises that he will conquer all of his and our enemies, and he will vindicate his people in the process. So trust him. That's the condemnation of God's enemies. Next, we see in point number two, the culmination of redemptive history. And I want us to see that the culmination of redemptive history centers on three things in particular. First of all, it centers on the unchallengeable reign of Christ. Notice the people, this multitude, they're praising God. They say, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Now, what you need to know here is that this word there, reigns, is actually not in the present tense. It's in what's called in Greek the aorist tense. Only a few English translations render it this way, and I think because the assumption is that if English readers will be confused by this. But what it actually says is that our Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. Yeah, that might sound confusing to us. The point is that while it is absolutely true that God is currently reigning, just as he has from all eternity, that reign has been challenged. It's challenged right now. It's openly mocked and disregarded. People do not obey God until they're born again, until they're transformed. But what John is telling us here is that after the condemnation of God's enemies and the culmination of redemptive history, it will result in the eternal subjection of God's and our enemies. That is when peace will fully and finally reign in the new heavens and the new earth. This helps us as we think about the present world. You know this, you're an informed, intelligent congregation, so you know that throughout history, different people and various movements have sought to achieve some kind of utopia on earth. It's that secularist dream that informs a lot of public policy. But as you also know, that all of those attempts to achieve some kind of utopia on earth result in tyranny, bloodshed, and moral chaos. And that will continue until the problem of sin is done away with. It will continue until the Prince of Peace consummates his kingdom. And speaking of the king consummating his kingdom, that brings us to the second feature of the culmination of redemptive history, that is the eternal wedding feast between Christ and his church. The closeness between Christ and his people is pictured here through the marriage relationship, and that's because in the Bible, to take one example, Isaiah 54:5, God identifies himself as the husband of his people. It's that marriage relationship that stands behind God sending many prophets throughout redemptive history to indict his people for adultery. Read the Old Testament. But at the culmination of redemptive history, Jesus will marry his bride. His bride is depicted here as one who has made herself ready. And that language takes us into first century Jewish wedding customs. Those wedding customs consisted of four things in particular. First, there was the betrothal. The betrothal period in the first century was not like our engagement period because the betrothal was legally binding. Then there was the interval when the groom would go off and work in order to pay the dowry price for his wife. And during that interval period, the bride-to-be would make herself ready. That was followed by the procession when the groom and his friends would come and pick up the bride and then process with them throughout the town to the final component, which was the marriage feast, which didn't last a few hours, it lasted several days. So what we're seeing here is that right now you and I as the church are in the betrothal period. Christ has paid the dowry price for his bride. What did he pay? What did he pay with? His own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. If you grew up singing the church's One Foundation, that song, you remember these lines? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what we're learning here. Because Christ paid the dowry price, he will, this is not up for debate, he will receive his bride. Matthew 1:21 says his name is Jesus, Emmanuel. Because he will pay for the sins of his people. When that day comes, when he receives his bride, thankfully the party won't just be a week long. It will be for all eternity, with each day better than the next. This marriage imagery then is designed for us to see the intimacy that God's people will enjoy with God for all eternity. All our longings will be satisfied, all wrongs righted, all tears of sadness gone. So what does this mean for us? It means we need to make ourselves ready. And depending on where we stand with God, those words apply to us differently. If you're here this morning or you're watching online and you would say that you're not a believer, as always, we welcome you here. We hope that you continue to tune in. We're not afraid of your questions or doubts. So if you doubt this whole Christianity Jesus thing, we invite you to keep coming back or tuning in. We believe that truth fears no examination. So bring your questions. We would love to hear them. But if you would say you're not a believer, this passage is teaching you that you must trust Christ for your salvation, for your eternal rescue. And that only happens through faith, through the self-abandonment of trusting in Christ alone to make you right with God. And the good news is when you do that, look at what happens. Verse 8, it says, he clothes you with fine linen, bright and pure. That's language also taken from the prophet Isaiah that speaks about the Messiah's, Christ's robes of righteousness. He clothes his people with his own righteousness. That's a gift of grace. For those of us who are Christians, we make ourselves ready by putting all of our energy and focus into following Christ. Following Christ cannot be a peripheral concern. It should be a central concern. Everything in our lives must be fully devoted to Christ. We love him with a complete devotion. And this passage is showing us what that means then. Just like during the betrothal period, it would be sinful to flirt with someone else. So likewise now, during the betrothal period, it would be wrong for us to flirt with the evil world system that is opposed to God. It would be evil to try to court the world's favor. She's telling us, don't flirt with the world. Instead, remain pure before the Lord Jesus. The third component is of the culmination of redemptive history is the worship of Christ. It is the worship of Christ. We see that in verse 10 through that, I'll admit it's a bit of a cryptic statement in the ESV, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Really what he's saying there is that it is of the essence of prophecy to point to Jesus. Some other translations render it that way to make it a bit easier to understand. That what is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy is about pointing toward Christ. So in other words, after John then has heard and seen all these glorious things, what does he do? He falls down on his knees to worship the messenger, the angel. And the angel is saying to him, don't worship me. Worship God. I'm a fellow slave. That's the word there. I'm a fellow slave of Christ like you are. In other words, he's saying, since all of redemptive history is about Jesus, and all of prophecy is about pointing to Jesus, heaven is about Jesus. It's all about him. So, therefore, what should we do? He's saying, the culmination of redemptive history is about God's people worshiping him. So, therefore, since that's where God is directing history, let's start the party now. Our lives now should be about worshiping Jesus. Why should you worship him? Because of the work of creation. Because of the accomplishment of redemption. Yes, because of his execution of judgment. And beyond that, because he's opened your eyes to see who Jesus is. You realize that if you're a believer this morning, it's not because you were wiser than other people. I hope you know that. It's a gift of grace. He opened your eyes to see Jesus. Praise him because in this passage, he reveals to you how history will end. So we are called once again to give ourselves unreservedly to so worthy a Savior. He purchased our salvation through his sinless life and his sacrificial death. Listen to this. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is, if we can put it this way, who is the engagement ring. He's the one who guarantees your arrival at this eternal wedding feast. So let's worship him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this marvelous picture before us, this unveiling, this revelation here. May its beauty and glory soak into our hearts, and may it lead us to spontaneously praise you, that we would bow the knee to you, and that because you have extended this loving kindness to us, that we would seek to extend this love to others as well. Protect us as we pass through this world, and keep our hearts and minds and eyes focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen.